thought it would be good for us to go back to one of our very familiar passages relating to this special Christmas celebration. And I thought Isaiah seemed a great spot for us to do just that. The messianic thrust is unmistakable, and it's a great place for us to focus on the true spirit of Christmas. So if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter and first verse. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that text on page 692. Page 692. Now, the general context of our passage in Isaiah goes all the way back to chapter 6 and verse 1. And we'll quickly review this context because context is so important. But before we cover the context, there's one thing that you need to know. Like all scripture, this text applies primarily to the audience to whom it was written, but it also applies to all people of all time, particularly the redeemed of the Lord. This section of Isaiah is addressing two different kinds of people: those that are faithful believers and followers of God, and those who are playing games with God. This is just like our world. There's only two kinds of people: those that believe and those that do not. Very simple. It's interesting as well that those same two categories is exactly how you can quantify all forms of religion: those who believe by faith and those who believe that they're able to achieve their salvation in whatever means or whatever manner they perceive it by good works. Even though this is a vast group because there are many perceived paths to God, but there are really not many roads that lead to God. The Bible tells us this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, where the Lord says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But narrow is the way and the road which leads to life, and few there are that find it." We also know from John 14:6 that Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So there are not many ways at all. There is but one way, and that one way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not many kinds of religion, but one true religion, and others who believe that they can attain their own end, whatever it may be, by their own good works and efforts. Two kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. And just because one says they are a Christian, unfortunately many are not. Well, as we set our context and look back a few pages to Isaiah chapter 6, if you would, just turn back to Isaiah 6:1 for a few minutes. Let me read the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 6 where our context starts. Isaiah 6:1 says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with the tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" We notice in these verses the first critical aspect of one of our groups, the group of the believers. And what we see is that Isaiah recognized that he was a man of unclean lips. This means he knew he was a sinner. He knew that his lips had uttered things which were contrary to the word of God, those which did not honor the Lord. Those could be unwholesome words. Ephesians 4:29 tells us, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but such that is good and edifying. That is a command, so that if we do allow those unwholesome words, we too, like Isaiah, are sinners. Or words that are lies. And these were the sins, and Isaiah knew himself a sinner. Beloved, if you're here this morning and think you're a believer, you must understand this truth. You must understand that you are a sinner. Every one of us has lied at some point. And you say, no, 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 I don't lie. Well, maybe that little white lie that you think was not a big deal. You see, for God, it's very clear, beloved. It's black and white. There is truth and there is error, and there is no room in between. Every one of us has spoken that which is not truth. And so every one of us is a sinner. And it goes on beyond that. If you've ever lusted for something, for an item or for a person, again, we are sinners. And we must know this about ourselves. Because if we do not know this, then we are not true believers. And Isaiah shows us this critical point. And then notice what he does after he recognizes himself a sinner. He confesses his sin to God. That second critical aspect of a believer is confession. First realizing you're a sinner, and then confessing that sin. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah is saying he should be struck dead. He recognizing he is standing in the presence of the most holy God. And there he is, a sinner, which should cause him to be struck down in death. But he confesses this before God. Now, were we to go on and read the next verses in verses 8 to 13 of chapter 6, what we would see is that Isaiah immediately then responds in the third critical aspect of a believer, which is obedience. God says there, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. I'm willing to do your bidding. Obedience. Willing to do whatever God says. Beloved, is this you? This is the obedience God commands of his children. These three facets identify true believers. Those who understand that they are sinners, those which confess that sin, and then those which live in obedience to God and to his word. Beautiful for us to recognize all of these particulars that Isaiah carries through, even though he did not know the name of Jesus Christ. He recognized when he was in the vision of God that he acknowledged him as Lord and as God. Interesting as well that in the New Testament in John 12 and verse 41 that we see that John tells us that this was the pre-incarnate Christ whom Isaiah appeared in front of. Isaiah confessed with his mouth, believed in his heart, and when God said, who will go, he was ready, not questioning, but instantly ready, ready in the response of obedience. This idea of confessing and believing is exactly what the New Testament talks about in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, where it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This confession that text speaks of is an ongoing action of proclaiming your Savior, Jesus Christ, and also confessing yourself one who falls short in sin. And the believing is the obedience that Isaiah carried forward in. God has called us all to obedience, each in different areas, each of us called and gifted for the work of his kingdom in his church. And he has called each of us to these same ideas, knowing sin, confessing sin, and living in obedience. Now, chapter 7 becomes a contrast to Isaiah's obedience. If we've seen Isaiah as a picture of believer, in Isaiah 7:1, we see King Ahaz, who is a picture of an unbeliever. He is a wicked king, per 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 2. And God knows this, so he tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ahaz refuses and feigns humility, and what he is really doing is showing his lack of trust in God. So God gives him a sign in verse 14. Let's quickly look at those verses, Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 10. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So he's telling him, you make it as big as you want. You ask something from me, make it as grandiose and majestic as you can think. But in verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And then he said, now listen now, O house of David. Now in verse 12, it sounds to us like Ahaz is being humble, like he has a perspective that he doesn't want to press upon the Lord. But what we realize from the rest of Isaiah's life is that he has heavily pressed upon the Lord. And he here is rejecting the Lord's offer because he has continually rejected the Lord his God. So God says in verse 13, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? You will try the patience of God as well. God sees right through that. God is not mocked. God knows who we are. When we play games with him, when we try to be someone we're not, he immediately recognizes it. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Of course, we know from Matthew 1:23, as Christopher was just pointing out to us, that Emmanuel is God with us. It is the Son of God Most High. It is the Christ child, the one who came so that we might have life and have it abundantly. So Isaiah's faith is contrasted with Ahaz's faithlessness. Now, in light of Ahaz's faithlessness comes God's wrath and his judgment. And the rest of chapter 7 and into chapter 8 shows that judgment. And we see these two figures, one of faithful Isaiah and one of unfaithful Ahaz. The natural question is, what will win out? Will it be the obedient or the wicked? And even more than that, what will God do as a result of these two examples of faithfulness and faithlessness? Well, that is the message of our text and where our title comes from this morning. I've titled our message, The Triumph of the Ages. The Triumph of the Ages. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7 is where we're going to go. So follow along. Let me read our verses and then we'll speak about them. Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The triumph of the ages. And our first point as we consider that triumph this morning is the victory of illumination. the victory of illumination in verses 1 to 2. Notice immediately the transition from the darkness and the judgment and the wrath that were at the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8 to a new hope, a light in verse 1 of chapter 9. No more gloom. The literal Hebrew here reads, "For there will be no glimmer of distress to her." The previous struggle will seem only as a glimmer. Now keep in mind, the struggle and the judgment that came upon Ahaz caused both Israel and eventually Judah to go into captivity. The majority of the people were killed through that process. All of Jerusalem would be destroyed and burned, and only a remnant of that great city would live. And yet, amidst all of that judgment, it tells us this will seem like a light affliction. It will not seem like a big deal in light of that. How big a deal must it be to see an entire city destroyed, most of your relatives and family brought low, and then to consider that a light affliction? Then we have this geographic description. Well, what significance does this land have? Where was Zebulun and Naphtali? The way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Why was this area specified? Well, Naphtali was the area that was northmost in the region of Israel and west of the Jordan River, west of the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun is immediately southwest of Naphtali. This area, again, is north and west of the Sea of Galilee. And the area that you first enter coming into Israel from the north. Now, there was one main road that ran through Israel. It was called the Great Trunk Route, or the King's Highway, which was the north-south path through that 130-mile stretch of land known as Israel. This meant that every army coming against Israel came here first. Keep in mind the geography. Israel is a land bridge, and it is the only way to go from the continent of Africa to the continent of Asia. So every army going north or south had to go on this route. And as the Assyrians would come in, as those who would judge Ahaz, they would come into this area from the north. But what else happened here? Now, we know that the reason they talk about this is because this is the designation of that land who walks in darkness, but the people see the great light, and the land of Naphtali that is held with contempt. The contempt is because they were the first ones to receive the battle of the mighty military coming in from Assyria that was fully charged and ready to go. Interesting to understand that power. 2 Kings 15:29 speaks about that. Now we know, as it speaks of Galilee of the Gentiles, this is a future prophecy. Because that happens after Assyria has taken them captive, and then they leave the Assyrian people in that region, and that's who become the Samaritans, those who interbreed with the Jewish people, and that is where the Samaritan race comes from. And this is that reference of Galilee of the Gentiles. But what else happened here? Ever hear of the town of Nazareth? Of course we have. We just read about it. This sleepy village is in Zebulun. Yes, that's where Jesus lived. And what else happened in Naphtali? Well, this is where the city of Capernaum was. That is the center of the Lord's ministry. Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 to 13 confirm these locations. So we come from the gloom of disobedience and judgment in chapter 7 and 8 to the removal of gloom in verse 1. And this is the first part of the victory of illumination. And the next is in verse 2. And I think it's fair to say, as verse 2 does, that they would see a great light. But it was a future condition. They will see. Now, there are prophetic stages in Scripture that we have to understand. Some of these things that God's Word talks about come to fruition within a few years after they're prophesied. Some perhaps even shorter. Some are further out, 100 to 200 years. Some are thousands of years out. So there are stages of prophecy. And it's important for us to understand those different stages because there are various elements of those in our text. The people who walk in darkness will see this great light. Of course, this is the birth of the Christ child. The people of Isaiah's time, they were currently seeing great difficulty. And these difficulties would only get worse with the Assyrian captivity. And that's what verse 2 tells us. It's this word that is translated as dark land in our Bibles. It has a much more powerful thrust. It's a poetic term for intense darkness. It means more like the darkness of death or even the death shadow. We can envision the captivity this way. It had to have been horrible, scary to the point of death, and most of the people, as we've described, being killed. The large majority of the population, and brutally so, by sword, by fire, and by famine. This is the event of the future light that was certain to come. Now, back in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, it says the people had no dawn. Literally, they had no light. They had no hope. But soon the light would shine, and it would be as certain as if it was already done. It has now dawned and brought the great light, and that light is the child that is born in the manger. This is the victory of illumination, which then leads to our second point, the victory of multiplication. The victory of illumination now to the victory of multiplication in verse 3. And here in verse 3, we transition subjects. And it says, "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Who's done this? Notice the change in subject. All of a sudden, it's you. Who is this you? Of course, he is now speaking to us about God the Father. God is doing it all. He is spreading the light. He is multiplying the faithful. This is the victory of multiplication. They will be glad in your presence, the gladness of the harvest that will come to all of them. It's the same thing we see in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Familiar verses as well to us where it says in Revelation 7 and 9, "A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" In Revelation 7, 9. That's what the heavenly scene will be like, beloved. It will be people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, praising God and rejoicing, the multitude that have come because of the birth of this child. The triumph of grace brought many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10 tells us. He is the one bringing the gladness. The Son is the one bringing the gladness. And it's compared to a farmer in the harvest. Now, I don't know if you've had much background in farming. I was blessed to be raised on a farm. And I remember being out there. I remember going out early in the year and watering all through the summer for the alfalfa to grow up. I remember carefully looking it over till it was time, and my grandpa would tell us it was time to start the harvest, and we'd go out and we'd start cutting the hay and raking the hay and eventually baling it and praying that through all of this it wouldn't rain on that wet hay and make it moldy and of little value. And after working from daylight to dusk for weeks on end, seeing my grandpa look over the field with satisfaction, he would not say a word, but you could see the gladness of his heart exuding over those stacks of hay throughout the fields and all the work that he had done, which would be money for the family throughout the winter months. And all this joy over the harvest. This, beloved, this is the joy of every true believer. We should be overflowing with rejoicing over the great harvest God has laid out for us to partake in. John 4:35 says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, that they are white for harvest." Are you part of those that are out in the harvest? Are you partaking of this great joy? Have you first become part of the harvest of the Lord? Do you realize that truth? Are you the one who understands those components of salvation? Or are you one who yet needs to be harvested? These truths do not fully reside in your heart or your mind. As believers, we should evidence the joy of the harvest, the joy greater than any known on this earth, because it is not of this earth, but it is divine and of heaven. Does your heart soar as we sing praises like, "Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant"? It is you, if you are a believer in Christ. That is your call to joy. That is your call to triumph in Christ. Is this the resonant call of your hearts? This is the joy that should explode out of our chests. This is the joy that should be ours in every component of our life. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and love Him forever. The only way to love and enjoy Him forever is by means of a God-induced response. A response to His mighty work of salvation. Can I share a secret with you? The way to make this joy continue is to share it. If you keep it inside you, it gets stagnated. It's like a pond with no outflow, and the water comes in and the moss grows and it stagnates. It's swampy. Have you ever prayed to have the fire of your salvation rekindled in your life? The initial fire that God brought to you, here it is. It's in God's word, and it's sharing in His harvest. You must be the farmer on the hill overlooking that field and having that unspoken joy exuding from your heart, because you know that the life of Christ is emanating from you wherever you go. The victory of multiplication is then followed by our third point. And that is the victory of devastation in verses 4 to 5. The victory of devastation. Look at verse 4, if you would, with me. "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian." The terminology that Isaiah presents to us here is to make a reminder of all that went on in Egypt. All that Israel went through in bondage and how they were released. Was it by the power of man that they got out of Egypt? Not at all, was it? It was by God and God alone. So is the battle portrayed next. The battle of Midian is a transitional phase, a transitional phrase for us. This is the battle of Gideon from Judges chapter 6 to 8. And you remember that text, don't you? That's where Gideon called Israel to war, and they're ready to go out. They're tired of being oppressed by their enemies who come in and just wreak havoc on them at the harvest time, taking all of their goods. 32,000 of Israel's faithful warriors pour out. And God says, "No, that's too many. Prune them down a little bit." And so Isaiah says, "Whoever does not have a heart for this war, you go home." And several leave, and they're left with about 10,000. And God says, no, that's too many. Go down to the spring and have them drink from the spring. And those who lap like a dog, and see those who lap like a dog and those who drink like a man. And then God says, okay, take those that drank in this way, and 300, from 32,000 to 300, for Gideon's army. And they're going against an army that is described as being as numerous as the sand on the seashore. How many was that? Well, at one place in Scripture, the Assyrian army is numbered at 185,000. If these are too numerous to be counted, it is way, way more than that. 300 against hundreds of thousands. And you might remember what happened that night. Gideon breaks his 300 into three companies of 100. They each take clay pitchers and a torch, and they put the torch in the pitcher, just enough to keep it enough oxygen to be burning, and they take a bugle over their shoulder, and they surround the horde of the attacking army in the dark. And then they take and they break the pitcher to create this noise. And then the army sees all of these lights around them. And they blow the trumpet. And they think that they are under siege. And so they immediately come out swinging their swords. And they kill themselves and destroy their own army. And that which is left, Gideon takes on and conquers. Impossible from man's view. Would you think of that? No one would think of that. That's a ludicrous plan. That's the way God works sometimes. Isaiah was using the battle of Midian as an illustration of an even greater victory. He was pointing to an even greater liberator. As Gideon's victory was clearly of God, the next victory would be so much more so. The next victory is to be so complete that there will be total peace. And this is portrayed via a negative term in verse 5, where it says, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire." The mechanisms of war here, he's saying, will be completely consumed. Both his shoes and his garments will be consumed in the fire. Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to imagine an army with no shoes and no clothes to know they're probably not going to be very fierce in the battle. These were the previous fierce warriors. It says their boots made a tumult. That's a violent noise or commotion or clamor, sometimes used to describe earthquakes. Their garments were soaked in blood, the blood of the slain. But now the battle is completely over. Zechariah 9:10 describes the same scene where it says in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from river to the end of the earth." Micah 4:3 also talks about the same scene. "And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty, distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for battle. All the instruments of warfare are burned. Shoes, blood-soaked garments, and by implication, all of the weapons also." And notice the passive voice in verse 5. It tells us that the warrior had nothing to do with it. That he had no part in this battle. He steps out onto the battlefield, and it's done. The time frame of the victory of destruction is the end times. Isaiah 66 also speaks about this. Ezekiel 39 and Revelation 29 all address this. And who is this mighty warrior striding across the battlefield? The one who has destroyed all the enemies, who has fully made an end of every assailant. Well, for that answer, we go to our fourth point. The victory of illumination, the victory of multiplication, the victory of devastation, and fourth, the victory of domination in verses 6 to 7. The victory of domination. The one who brings all this to pass is revealed in verse 6. It is a child. A child born to us. An infant. A baby in a manger. For this child is Christ the Lord. For a child will be born to us. The emphasis here in the Hebrew is not on to us, as if to say, for a child will be born to us. No, it's not that. And it's not even on the consideration of the child at his birth, nor in maturity, where we might read it as, for a child will be born to us. No, it's just about his birth. This is an infant time in this child's life. As soon as he is born, immediately there, that one in the manger. All again with an emphasis as if it had already occurred. A child has been born. A son has been given. Government has been set. Literally, dominion will come and be upon his shoulders. How contrary to logic is this event? We expect that the enemies of God from chapter 7 and 8 and verses 4 and 5 would have to be met with powerful forces. All of the angelic host coming out. We're talking about the most powerful forces antagonistic to God on all of the earth. All the wicked powers of the world. Beloved, in today's scene, this is all of the militant groups. This is all of the warheads from Iran, from North Korea. All of the wicked hands that would seek to destroy. And even these in our day and age are peanuts compared to the spiritual forces, the power of darkness of Satan and his minions. And who is going to destroy them? An infant, a child. Yes, that beautiful baby. But in the wisdom of God lies the foolishness of the world, as 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and 4 tell us. Text says the government will rest on his shoulders. This is not saying that he will fulfill some hierarchical role in government. He's not going to be the president of the United States. He's not going to be the king of any earthly domain. Rather, what this phrase means is that government exists as a result of him. Those that are in government and in power, he ordains. He literally is the power of all government. He is the spiritual and the physical power. And Jesus has said this himself, hasn't he? In the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, 18. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Furthermore, he says in Matthew 11, 20 things, all things have been handed over to me by the Father. John speaks about our Lord in John 5:22 and says he has given all judgment to the Son. This is why Romans 13 tells us that we must obey government, because it is ordained by the King who is the child. And then we get to the names in verse 6, and they're not to be understood as actual names. Rather, they are descriptions. Each name has two characteristics, one human and one divine. Wonderful Counselor is our first. The literal translation is Counselor of Wonder. He is a counselor. This indicates he has great wisdom as would a wise king. Yet here he is wise to the point of needing no other counsel or advice. He is the only one to advise. This is the human term. The Hebrew word for wonder is associated with marvel. The word describing the signs in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire. His name shall be called Counselor of Wonder. Every other name stands in the shadow of this one. None has this majesty and power. None can compete. All pale in comparison and fail miserably. And the divine glory is revealed in this one who is wonder. Next, we have Mighty God. In the beginning of the verse, here, we are shown the birth of a human child. Here, we are brought face to face with his deity, Mighty God, El Gabor. This is an amazing revelation. Two of the triune aspects of God are shown in the Son and next in the Father. Eternal Father, which follows. Forever Father. What great comfort this is. We all have earthly fathers and all have failed. All will fail because of sin, the sin of their flesh. All will fail as they will leave us in death. But we have a Father who is eternal, one who will never fail us. Next, we see him as the Prince of Peace. Isaiah is exposed to the Messiah in the face of war. What a dramatic contrast. One who will reign as the Prince of Peace. Sar Shalom in Hebrew. What a beautiful title. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This text is written in a time of war. Isaiah's prophecy is as the nation is being besieged. Ahaz is the one who will bring ultimate judgment by Assyria and Babylon. And yet it says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, if we do not have peace with God, then we are those who are expecting to experience the wrath of God, as did those who were disobedient to him, because he is just. He is righteous, and he must judge wickedness. He must judge those who refuse him. But for those that are believers, they have this peace of God. They know Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase, as verse 7 says. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. No end to the increase. This is the joy of the believer, beloved. No end to the increase of our joy. If you are here and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, every day should be a continual growth in the joy that is Christ, in the blessings that are ours, in the realization of God's gift to us in his Son, the forgiveness and removal of our sin and our wickedness. What an incredible joy. And there will be no end of peace and of government. This is not simply cessation of war. We know that stopping war does not bring true peace. Yet it will be so with Christ's kingdom. For this to happen, however, sin must be abolished. What an amazing prophecy. Fully assured that sin will be removed, that peace will come in full measure. No longer will there be war. That's what we just saw back in verse 4. From the great but flawed King David now to the perfect King Jesus, who is the embodiment of God's heart. Jesus Christ the Lord, our crucified, reigning, and coming Savior. He is not coming back to tweak the problem of evil. Rather, he is coming to abolish it forever, building his kingdom on righteousness and on justice, a kingdom that will last forever. And all because of the zeal of the Lord. Why was Israel chosen as a nation? Because of the zeal of the Lord. Why was a remnant preserved through all of this? Because of the zeal of the Lord. Why was the light shown in a child born? Because of the zeal of the Lord. This is the victory of domination. And these combine to reveal to us the triumph of the ages. And yet, as we saw in the beginning, there are two kinds of people revealed in this text. Two kinds portrayed in the context leading up to this, and two in our text itself. Those in rebellion against God, and those living in obedience to him. Those who truly believe, and those who do not. The question for each of us is, which one are we? Isaiah 6 showed us how to know for sure, and it was those three simple principles. Those who know and accept that they are sinners, those who confess and turn in repentance from that sin, and third, those who live obedient lives to God's word. This is the summation of the gospel. This is the work of Christ, the one who came to set us free from our sins, the one who is Savior, born of a virgin, come to save the world, to save you and to save me. And we evidence that salvation by those things, by our understanding of our fallenness, that we are separated from God, that we sin every day. And because of that sin, we are due to receive the full wrath of God. But as we confess those sins to God, as we lay out and say what he says about them, that they are desperately wicked and that we have no hope in them, in that he brings cleansing. Remember Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 7? The seraphim flew and took with tongs from the coal of the altar and touched his lips and said, "Your iniquity is forgiven." If you are here today and you want to understand that forgiveness, it comes through Jesus Christ. No, we will not have our lips touched with a coal because we have a Savior who has died on the cross at Calvary to bring us life. For these, the victories of this great text of the triumph of the ages are sure. For the believer, they're safe and secure, truly exulting in this blessed celebration of Christmas, singing the praises of Christ, the newborn King, Emmanuel, with all their heart and soul, delighting in the light which has dawned on mankind, and rejoicing to share this good news with all of the world and all of the nations around them, to be part of that glorious harvest, and reigning on the side of God's victor, who has conquered all his enemies and lives forever. What a glorious revelation. Well, if this exaltation is not ringing in your heart and life in these ways, won't you please come see us? Won't you allow us to share with you this joy? Don't go one more day living in despair. Don't go one more day with a lack of assurance about what happens if today is your last day on earth. Don't live in the hopelessness of wondering and not knowing this Savior. What a glorious Christmas present this would be to yourself to have this new life. But like every present under the Christmas tree, it lays there waiting for you. But if you are unwilling to open it, it has no value. So make certain that today you have gone and taken the present of the Lord Jesus Christ and unwrapped it and received the joy and the glory and live in the hope and the love and the triumph that exists in Him and Him alone. Because, beloved, Jesus Christ is risen today. And all His angels sing Alleluia. We want you to sing that song from a pure heart as well, and to delight this Christmas season in the greatest gift to all mankind, a child who has been born to us.